Just want you to know, if I could sing like that, I would. That was good, Cammie. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're just going to read the first 8 verses this morning. Genesis chapter 4. As is common with all of Genesis thus far, really chapter 4 is all one thought and it needs to be covered together, but we'll never make it that far. So this morning we're just going to really give the first point of chapter 4. But we'll read the first 8 verses together this morning. This is the Word of God. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you because you are worthy of all praise. And Father, we come from a time of singing and worship and hearing this special, and we do thank you, Lord God, for redemption. We thank you, Lord God, as we sing joy to the world that someday your curse will be overcome by your Son. We look forward to the day when the Lord comes and thorns no longer infest the ground. We're thankful for the redemption and the fact that you have already won the fight that we struggle against, that you've already redeemed us and delivered us, and we're thankful for that. And as we study here in the book of Genesis, Lord, we know there is such a message that you desire to show us, such a truth in regard to sin and judgment, but also of redemption. And we pray, Lord God, that you help us to see the truths of your gospel clearly as we study this great chapter. Open our minds and our eyes to see. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to learn things we couldn't learn on our own. And Father, most of all, we ask you to glorify Jesus through this study and through our lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're in this study of Genesis, and you know where we've come. God made this perfect creation, this utopia, this absolute paradise to live in. But now this paradise has become a distant memory. It's become tainted. It's become wrecked. It's become ruined. We studied in chapter 2 that God had every possible thing in the garden that Adam could have ever wanted. Every tree he could have eaten from, every animal he could have companioned with, even when those were not a suitable helpmate, God sent to him the woman whom Adam would call woman because she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She was the perfect helpmate, the perfect complement, the perfect one whom God wanted her to have, wanted Adam to have. And so he was given everything in the garden that he ever possibly could have wanted or needed. And there was no reason to ever transgress the one command of God, but he did. Temptation came into the world, and the serpent tempted Eve, and she took the fruit, and she gave some to Adam, and he ate the fruit as well. And the next thing you know, sin came into this world, and sin wrecked God's creation. The immediate consequence of sin was shame. Remember Adam and Eve, who previously were naked and unashamed and in perfect harmony with one another? Instantly, they knew they were naked, and they fig leaves, and they sewed them together, and they began to hide from God. The continual consequence of sin came in the form of the curse. Through Adam, we got toil. Through Eve, we got pain. And through the serpent, we got enmity. And all of a sudden, this perfect creation and this perfect harmony fell away to hatred and fell away to pain and fell away to hard work and sweat and toil against the ground. But the ultimate consequence of sin was death. God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, not because he didn't want them in the garden, but because the tree of life was there. And there was no way God was going to allow Adam and Eve to eat of that tree and remain forever in their sinful state. Mankind was of dust, and to dust they would return, and God drove them out of the garden where they could no longer have access to the tree of life. Death was now coming. Pain, enmity, toil, and death. All of this because of sin. It's not the way God created it. It's not the way God desired it, but it's the way it was because sin entered the world. And you would think now, as Moses is preaching this message to the children of Israel, they've come out of Egypt, you would think now at this point, everybody in Moses' congregation would have the same mentality. Let's leave sin alone, right? That ought to be the obvious response to what you've read in the first three chapters. Everything was great. Sin wrecked it. Everything stinks. Stop sinning. If God says do something, do it. If God says don't do something, don't do it. Sin will mess everything up. And you would expect that people from that moment forward would have run from sin as fast as they could. Don't touch it. Don't mess with it. Don't dabble in it. It wrecks your life. And that is the farthest thing from what happened. What we learned here, and I've called this chapter, this study, Here Comes Sin. What we realize is that when sin entered the world, we let loose an animal that we could not control. And it was no longer a matter of, well, sin's here, but I'm just not going to sin now because I don't want anything bad to happen. Sin became the aggressor. Sin went on the hunt. Sin became the stalker, and sin began to infect and infest our world in every single possible way. We learned about sin in chapter 3 that it separates. In some regard, it separated even Adam and Eve because that intimacy they once shared was no longer there. It certainly separated man from God because now they were hiding from Him and there was a separation. But it even separated man from life as they were driven from the garden. Sin separates. We get to chapter 4 and we find out that not only does sin separate, it also spreads. It goes from one to another. And ultimately, sin slaughters, as you're going to see even this morning. So we're going to take this chapter here, and Moses is going to begin to teach you what sin's agenda is for your life, what it wants for you, what it will do for you, and what it will do to you. And this morning, as I said, we're only going to get through the first point. And the first point is this. It is the scheme of sin. What's it trying to do in your life? And this we find in the first 8 verses. Let's read them one more time together. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And you read those 8 verses, and it becomes pretty apparent what the scheme of sin is. What sin is trying to do and what sin is trying to accomplish. What it's trying to affect in your life. These first 8 verses paint it very clearly, very easily. Having been driven from the garden, Adam and Eve now come out and they're going to scratch their life from the dirt that has been cursed. And I want you to see what sin desires to do in their life and in the life of their children. When you look at these 8 verses, it's real simple. There are 4 things here that sin is doing. I just want to show you these 4 things in these 8 verses. The first thing I want you to see is the sons. Adam and Eve have come out. They're trying to forge their life. You see their sons in verses 1 and 2. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, before you get too far into the story of Cain and Abel, I want you again to see the goodness of God. Eve messed up royally in chapter 3, didn't she? She listened to that serpent. She was deceived. She took the fruit. She gave it to her husband. It was a bad deal. And because of her sin, God pronounced a curse specifically on Eve. What was the curse? Pain in bearing children, right? Pain you'll bring forth children. In pain you will raise children. It's going to be a painful thing, Eve. I'm going to make it hurt. It's going to be bad. It's going to be painful. That was her curse. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That was God's promise to Eve. There's going to be consequences, Eve. There's going to be discipline. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be pain. God told her it would be hard. And yet, as Eve here first undergoes her first brush with the curse, and she's going to bring forth a son, and she's in labor to have this man-child, she calls him, look at verse 1 when she says, I have gotten a man-child, how? with the help of the Lord. Isn't that something? Here's God. I'm going to bring forth pain. It's going to hurt Eve. And there's God in His great mercy and His great compassion. As Eve's in pain and as Eve is struggling, there's God reaching in and helping anyway, right? That's God. We know what we deserve. We know what we've earned, but God is merciful and gracious. It says in Psalm 103 verse, my contacts are blurry. I don't know what verse that is. Psalm 103 something. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And there's God's compassion for Eve. She'd earned pain, but He wouldn't treat her as her sins deserve. In His compassion, and in comes His help. And no doubt through that help, Eve was persuaded to have a second son. And in verse 2, she gives birth to Abel. We speed sermons up by announcing names together. Trust me, my Sunday school class, I tell you, it's a rough, I think my tongue's cold today. I can't get any of the words out, but anyway, Cain and Abel, we'll call them Cable for short and get on through this. All right. She gives birth to Abel as well. And what you begin to see place here is that Adam and Eve are having children and they are living in this curse and raising children in the sense of this curse. And to do a little damage control, I've heard people say over the years, well, we've got a problem now, preacher. Adam and Eve had two boys. Where'd all the other people come from? Let me remind you, Genesis is not a history book. It is historically accurate, but it's not a history book. It's a theological book. Moses was showing you everything you needed to know to repent of sin and trust in Christ. Moses was showing you everything you needed to know to be saved, not everything you possibly could know. Here's what we do know, Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We know that God made every man from one man. That was Adam. How He did it, I don't know. How it came about, I don't know. If God thought you needed to know that to be saved, He would have told you, but He didn't. And so you don't need to know that to be saved. What you do need to know is what sin is going to do in your life, and that's what Moses is out to show you. And in fact, Moses has already given you a hint in verse 2. Gives you a little information that you might not have cared to know, but becomes vitally important in the story. After she gives birth to Cain and Abel, it says in verse 2, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, why does that matter? God loves shepherds more than farmers? No. Being a shepherd is a higher calling than being a farmer? No, it's not it at all. But what I want you to understand is the curse that was pronounced to Adam. Before the curse, what was Adam? He was the man that kept the animals, wasn't he? He was the one that named the animals. Abel went back kind of to that original profession. Doesn't mean God loved Abel more for that. He didn't. But that's the profession Abel chose. Now, what did Cain do? Cain was a tiller of the ground. Do you remember the curse? The curse was that I'm going to curse the ground. And you're going to work hard. And you're going to scratch the ground. And you're going to break the ground. And you're only going to eat the plants of the field because the rest of the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles for you, Cain. It's going to be hard. Genesis 3:18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I just want you to understand that every single day of Cain's life, he fought the curse directly. Every single day of his life, he dealt with that aspect of the curse. That doesn't mean that Abel didn't deal with the curse. He did. There was still pain. There was still death. There was still hardship. But Cain kind of rushed his forehead right into it. Cain set out to scratch the ground. Cain set out to defeat the land. He never could. Abel, on one hand, is out here raising flocks, raising sheep, raising livestock. But Cain is fighting the curse every day of his life. And it wouldn't be long until Cain's frustration with this is going to boil over. And that's what you see next. First is the sons. Second is the sacrifices. Look at verses 3 to 5. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, many people have wondered at this event. There's no law yet, right? That didn't come for another, I don't know how many hundreds of years when Moses shows up. There's no law yet. There's no commandments yet. How did they know to sacrifice? How did they know what to sacrifice? How did they know to bring something to the Lord? Some people would trace it back to Genesis chapter 3 when God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. And you remember we talked about that was Adam's atonement. That was a blood sacrifice. An animal had to die to atone for Adam and Eve. And some people have said, well, see, it's obvious they knew this. It's obvious that because God clothed them with garments of skin and blood was shed, that somehow they knew that God required a blood sacrifice, and that was the problem. Abel brought blood, but Cain didn't. He just brought produce. Look, that's a reach at best, okay? There's not a command in here anywhere that states that. There's nowhere in the story that Moses ever pointed out that they knew they were supposed to bring blood. Certainly that was never pointed out. Others take a step from the law and say, no, it wasn't blood. It was that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, and Cain just brought an offering. Abel brought what was first, and God wants the first fruits of your offering, and so God regarded Abel and not Cain again. There is no law. There's no command that says bring the first fruit. There's no command that says bring an offering at all. There's no command that says you have to bring blood or the first or bring anything at all. The only possible reason that you would take something to God at all is because you have realized that the only reason I have anything is because why? God has obviously helped me, like he helped my mama against her curse. He's obviously helped me. And the only reason that these boys would have had to bring anything back to the Lord would have simply been the gratitude to realize that God had helped them. That's the only reason. Just a pure response to what they would have perceived to be God's helping them. They would have had no law. The only law they had was the same law that every human has from birth. It says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul told us that whether you have a Bible or the Jewish law or anything, you have creation. And creation alone teaches you there is a God. It teaches you about his power. It teaches you about his grace. It teaches you about his tremendous nature. You see that in creation. We also know in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law or a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them." The other law that everybody has is their conscience. Something tells you it's wrong to kill. Something tells you it's wrong to steal. Something tells you it's wrong to lie. Some men, in fact, sear their conscience to where it doesn't bother them to do these things. But every person is born with it. And I tell you that because that's all Cain and Abel could have had as well. They didn't have the law. They didn't have a written command. All they had was this inner testimony that certain things were right and certain things were wrong, and this outer testimony of creation that God was in charge of all. And so they instinctively would have known to take things back to God and give him an offering. God had not commanded them to sacrifice, and they didn't have to do it. I just want you to know there was no sin in not bringing something. In fact, giving in their day would have been much like giving in our day. Ever since the time I've grown up, people have told me in church, you got to give 10%, you got to tithe, 10% is required. Well, that was an Old Testament law. I hope you know that. And it was really more like an income tax than it was anything. It was to give it to the priest. So if we want to go that out, bring your 10%, and it all goes to the preacher. Okay? You don't want to do that, right? That's not the way it works here. We don't do it that way, obviously. We're not commanded to tithe. Here's how we're commanded to give. 2 Corinthians 9:7. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God's not really particularly interested in your money, in case you didn't know that. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he doesn't really need it. What he's interested in is a heart that is so grateful for what he's done that it desires to give back to him. I'll go ahead and tell you, we've already done the offering this morning, so you'll have to wait till next week. But if you don't want to give it and you don't think God deserves it, by all means, don't give it to him, because it's not giving you any credit, all right? He doesn't particularly want it. He wants the heart that cheerfully wants to give it. That's what he's looking for. And that's all he would have been looking for from Cain and Abel as well. Just a heart that wanted to give. Just a heart that wanted to share. Just a heart that wanted to say, "God, I recognize that you helped me in this life, and I feel compelled to give back to you some of what you've given to me." That's all this can be. It's not a command. It's just a sheer act of gratitude. Now, here's where we get in with Cain and Abel. God was not looking at what they were bringing. God was looking at why they were bringing it. And look at it here in verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the first things of his flock and of their fat portions. Now notice what it says. And the Lord had regard for what? For Abel and for his offering. God wasn't just measuring Abel's offering. God was measuring Abel. He saw Abel's heart. And God accepted Abel's offering because God accepted Abel. He accepted the way in which he brought it. He accepted the heart in which he gave it. The flip side is, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. It wasn't just that God didn't care for his produce. It wasn't like Cain brought a bunch of rotten vegetables and God said, I'm not taking that. God wouldn't take his offering because God didn't appreciate the manner in which Cain brought it. He didn't have regard for Cain. You have one man here who's approaching God, grateful for what God's done. He can't wait to give back to God from his success. He's eager to give God. In fact, he brings it right from the first to God. He's grateful. He loves God. And he wants to bring God back something that God has blessed him with. And God says, I love that. It didn't matter how much. It didn't matter what. I just love the fact that you were cheerful and delighted to give it. That's what I loved. But the other one, Cain, is a little different. It's obvious that his sacrifice is not for reasons of gratitude. He's not cheerfully giving. You'd say, well, why is he giving then? I have a pretty good idea. Cain's been busting his head against this ground for years and years and years, and Cain would like a leg up. And Cain would like to see if he can get a little power in his corner. Well, maybe if I go give a little bit of this produce back to God, he'll start helping me bust up this ground a little bit. In fact, maybe if I give a little, maybe God will give back too. There are a lot of TV preachers that tell you that, right? They call it seed faith. Give your money, put your hand on the TV screen, whatever you have to do. But if you'll send it in, then God will give back to you. And people are treating God like he's some kind of lottery, right? I'm going to write this seed faith check of $100 and give it to God so that he'll give back to me $1,000. If you're only giving God $100 so he'll give back $1,000, that's not the kind of heart he's looking for, all right? God's looking for the heart that says, God, you've given me $100 and I just want to give you part of it because I thought the $100 was great, okay? The big difference, Cain obviously here is working some sort of manipulation that if I can get God on my side, maybe this farm it'll go a little easier. And if I give him a little produce, maybe I'll make twice as much next year. Cain's not there to thank God. He's there to use God. But you know, God sees the heart. And God did not regard Cain's offering. And notice, Cain wasn't appreciative. In fact, it says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. He didn't get from God what he wanted to get from God. He didn't get the, oh, well done, Cain, I'm going to bless your produce. Well done, Cain, I'm going to bless your fields. He didn't get that from God. That's what he wanted. And Cain was angry, and all of a sudden you see that built-up frustration, that built-up anger. Here I fight this ground day in and day out, and I bring an offering to God, and God won't help me. This is horrible. Cain's mad. Now you can even see it on his face. He stands before God, and his countenance falls. So you see the sons. You see the sacrifices, and here comes the main thrust of it, the sermon. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now this was good information for Cain, but there's more than that. Moses is using this to preach to the children of Israel. There's more than that. The Holy Spirit is using this to remind you and I today. You find the scheme of sin. You find what sin wants from you, and you find what sin desires to do to you. God recognized Cain's bitterness is about to boil over, and so God has some really important advice for Cain. It's good information for you and I as well. First of all, you need to see here that there's no reason whatsoever that Cain should have been disheartened with God. There's no reason whatsoever for Cain to have been upset with God. His countenance had fallen. And God wants him to know that was totally unnecessary. In fact, he says, Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? I mean, Cain, you're upset because I didn't regard your offering, but don't treat it like I'm some God that's impossible to please. Don't treat it like you just were running up against some, you know, father that won't give you a pat on the back no matter what. Don't act like that, Cain. There is a definite way for you to leave this place happy. There's a definite way for you to leave this place rejoicing. You have to do well first, though. We see this in our world today as well. People who want to live in sin and expect God to accept it, right? Oh, I just want you to accept me for what I am and the way I am. There's a song out today, Who Will Love Me For Me. not for what I've done or what I will become. Just love me for me. That's the cry of an entire sinful world that says, no, I don't want to repent, and I don't want to leave sin, and I'm not concerned about your holiness. I just want you to love me just the way I am. Listen, God's love has never been in question. That was proven on the cross. He sent his son to die in our stead. That's love. But God does expect us to leave sin, and that's what he told Cain. Cain, don't think you can bring me some half-hearted argument meant to, or half-hearted offering meant to manipulate me and expect it all to go well. You can't. If you do well, then your countenance will be lifted up. I'm not going to applaud you for not trying. I'm not going to applaud you for bringing me junk. That offering's actually an offense to God. God wanted Cain to know there's a way to find fulfillment, but you have to do well, Cain. You have to actually try here. You can't just expect me to accept whatever. So Cain needed to know there's no reason to be disheartened with God. If he wants to be disheartened with anybody, who should he be disheartened with? Himself, right? Himself, for trying to manipulate God. So first, you have to do well, Cain, but you also need to understand this, that you have to choose to do well, and this is important. You wake up in the morning just as Cain woke up in the morning, and you have to understand something. Righteousness, obedience, does not come automatic. You cannot just wake up in the morning and say, well, let's just see how the day goes, and at the end of the day find out you were perfectly holy. That will not happen. You know how I know it won't happen? Because of sin. Sin is pursuing you. Sin is not idle. Sin is not indifferent. It is seeking you. It is searching you out. It is looking for someone to master. Notice what God told Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. That it's like a coiled lion ready to pounce. That's what he's saying. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. You have to understand something. Sin is a hunter. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. God wants Cain to know sin is seeking you, but you have to master it. Now notice, already we're in a different world. Chapter 4 starts so much different from chapter 3, it's not even funny. In chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve living in a garden before sin. If they woke up and did nothing, they would be righteous. All they had to do was not go to that tree and touch it or eat from it. If they just avoided that tree, they would be righteous their entire lives. That's all they had to do. My, how things have changed. Eve and Adam could just wake up and be righteous, but that's no longer the case. Sin has entered. Now it's different. Now you can't just do nothing. Now you can't just be passive. You can't, because sin isn't. It's hunting you. The Bible says it's stalking you, and you have to take measures to overcome it. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Paul lets you know that temptation's coming. Don't get so arrogant, think you're standing. It's coming. It's pursuing you. It's stalking you. It's hunting you. Now, God's going to help you in the midst of this, but know it's coming. If Adam and Eve were going to sin, they had to go looking for it. But that's not the case anymore. Now sin's coming looking for you. And that's what God wanted Cain to know, and it's something that you and I need to know. You understand hunting, it's hunting season, how people work, how it operates. You go out and buy a deer feeder, fill it full of corn. You stick it out there so that the deer will all come to the feeder, right? And then you get one of these cameras that takes pictures on movement so that you'll know when and what deer are coming to eat at your feeder. And then you go get a camouflage blind to hide in where the deer can't see you, that you are stalking them and hunting them and attracting them, and you've pictured their, when they're showing up, you've detailed all of this, and now you're there behind a blind, and you have a weapon, and the deer does not, which is also helpful in hunting, right? And when the deer comes up, unsuspecting, pow, you've got him. You've killed him. Do you understand that's what's happening to you? Do you get this? There's a deer feeder out there. It's called temptation. And the enemy puts out corn like crazy. He puts it out all over the place. There are drops of his corn all over this world. It comes on your television. You'll see it on billboards when you drive by. It comes on the radio. It's everywhere, his corn. He's also got his cameras up. You know what he's doing? He's taking pictures to see which corn you like to eat. I told you before, Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know your mind. All he does is reaches in his bag of temptation and throws it at you and just waits to see what sticks. And if something sticks, that's what he goes after. That's what he's doing. He's got his corn and he's got his camera. Now you see that. You can tell me right now if I tell you, do you see the enemy's corn? Yeah, you could probably list some right now. And if I told you that Satan's watching to see which corn you'll eat, you'd probably say, yeah, you're right, I know he is, I've seen the camera. What you don't see is the blind. You're not supposed to see the blind. What you don't see is him hiding behind the brush, lurking behind the barrier, and you don't see the gun he's holding. You're not supposed to see that. He's hiding that from you, just waiting for you to step out into the clear. It's a nice crisp morning, wonderful corn. I was hungry. I'm just going to step out there. It looks fine and peaceful, and pow. He gets you the same way you get an animal. You have to understand something. You're being hunted. If a deer knew that, he'd stay away from the feeder. If a deer knew that, he'd be more precautious, but he doesn't realize it, and so they fall victim every year, and this is the idea. You're being hunted. He will kill you and enslave you. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. It's coming. It's hunting you. But you've got to master it. And that's what God's telling Cain. Put yourself in Cain's shoes. Every day of your life, you're battling the curse. Now, maybe you're not a farmer scratching out the ground, but you fight the curse too, don't you? I mean, you battle it. You fight it, whether it's the enmity, whether it's the pain, whether it's the toil, whether it's the death. You're fighting the curse too. And if you're not careful, that curse can frustrate you, can't it? And it can cause you in the middle of your living room just to throw up your hands and say, God, I don't get it. Why is this so hard? Where are you? What are you doing? You're just battling the curse, right? And the enemy watches, and when you get frustrated and he sees that you're a little upset with God, the enemy swoops in and says, I've got the answer. I know how to make it all better. If you would just try this, this would make you so happy. If you would just try this, Eve, it would taste so good. Look at that stingy old God up there that doesn't want you to know about this. He's the one not telling you, but I'm telling you, Eve, it's good. Just try it. And that's what he's doing with Cain as well. And God's telling Cain, you better watch out. That temptation is coming. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial or temptation. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Man is enticed when those lusts inside his own heart, and Satan offers you the corn, and in your heart you really wanted the corn, and there you go. And then comes death. Sin will kill you, and God told Cain, you must master it. You've got to protect yourself, Cain. You've got to overcome this. Now, before we go on, I'd be kind of failing you if I didn't show you how. Turn with me real quickly. We won't stay here long, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Most of you already know where we're headed here. Ephesians 6. Let me show you a little bit what it means to master it or to overcome it or to conquer it. Look in verse 10. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and he says, finally, be strong. But be strong how? In the Lord. Don't try to do this on your own. If you're not a believer, this won't work, okay? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's his temptation. That's his corn. That's what he's doing. And if you want to stand firm against him, you need the full armor of God. You need to know this in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I know that fellow down there said this and that lady over there did this, but trust me, they're not your enemy, okay? Your struggle is against something beyond flesh and blood. It is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Can I say it again? You're being hunted, not by men. You're being hunted by the devil, okay? So what he's doing is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, not just part of it, all of it, so that you will be able to do what? Resist. Isn't that the battle with temptation? It's just resisting. Resist. This is how, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Now here comes the armor. Now I want you first to notice in verses 14 and 15, there's what we always call the customary armor. You ever see Ben-Hur or one of those old movies with Roman centurions and Roman soldiers? There was part of the armor that the centurion put on when he woke up in the morning. He just wore it all the time. This was it. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. That was the belt. You know, they all wore dresses back then, and it didn't make them look tough. So when they went to fight, they girded all the loose ends of their dress up and tucked it in their belt. Now, you do that why? So you can move freely, right? Because you can't run in a dress. You can't fight in a dress. So you gird up your loins, they would say. And they'd pull all that loose fabric up, tuck it in their belt. Truth lets you move free. You've heard it before. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Liars have to have good memories. You'd better walk in truth. This will help you. Having, again, this is something you've already put on. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The centurion breastplate was a big piece of leather, and they'd put rocks and bone and everything else on it to protect them because it protected your vital organs, right? Well, that's what righteousness does. It protects your life. If you walk in sin, you're easy to fall, but if you walk in righteousness, it's a protection. So walk in truth. Walk in righteousness. Having, again, you've already put this on, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So it's their sandals. They'd put them on, and they'd take pieces of leather or wood, and they'd drive nails through it so they'd use them like cleats so that you could stand in battle. The idea was you were prepared. This is what you have to understand, the preparation of peace. Put this on. Be ready. You protect yourself with the truth. You protect yourself with righteousness. You protect yourself with peace and not being one who stirs up trouble. So be ready here. Now, that's the armor you have on all the time, no matter what. You get up in the morning, put that on. You have to have that. But in those moments when you know you're fixing to fight, the centurion knew he was going to battle. Then he took up his combat armor. Notice the difference in verbs here in verse 16. In addition to all, taking up. Now we're not something we have put on. We're taking something new. Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This would be like a 4-foot shield. They'd soak them in water and all that kind of stuff because you've seen the old battle movies, right? First thing you do is bring out the archers. Bring out the archers with their lit arrows and you shoot them at people. And so they'd get down and make a human shield out of this great big shield. And the Bible says you need to take up your shield, but what is it? It's faith. Boy, the enemy starts shooting those fiery darts at you, those deceptive thoughts, just like he shot them at Eve, right? Shooting those darts at Eve, telling her, hey, look, God knows that you'll be like him, and you know the difference between good and evil, and he's trying to hide you from it. Stand behind your faith that God knows what's best for you, that God has a good plan for you. Stand behind that. So take up your faith. He says in verse 17, in addition, take the helmet of salvation. Most of the battle takes place in the mind, by the way. Most of the battle takes place with Satan tempting your mind and calling your mind, and then your mind has to fight the battle. Paul tells us to take all our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. Greatest example comes with Jesus in the garden, right? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. No reason the Son of God shouldn't have to eat. Come on now, what's God forgotten about you? Turn the stones into bread and eat, for crying out loud. You hadn't eaten for 40 days. You're hungry after all. You're flesh and blood. You became a human like God wanted you to. The least he could do is feed you. So turn the stones into bread, Jesus. Go ahead, do it. Do it. Just try it. And we look at that like Satan came up and Jesus said, hello, Satan. And Satan said, turn the stones into bread. And Jesus said, never. Look, Jesus didn't even know who he was dealing with until the end when Satan asked him to worship him. This is a thought that hit Jesus' head. This is a thought that came into his mind. I'm hungry. Well, I know what I could do. I could turn these stones into bread. I could do that. That was the thought in his mind. What was the next thought in his mind? No, wait. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He took the word of God and fought the deception in his mind. The second temptation, you remember that? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. That was a way of letting everybody know that you're the Messiah, because it is written in Psalms that God will not let your foot cast against a stone, right? People say, Jesus never would have fallen from that one. Have you read Matthew chapter 4? Do you know where Jesus was standing? On the pinnacle of the temple. You say, he would have never done that. Well, he was standing up there. Before he throws himself off, what thought hits his mind? No, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I can't make God do this. I can't put God to the test and force God to jump through my hoops. It wasn't until the last one when Satan said, bow down and worship me, that Jesus said for the first time, Satan, Satan, get away from me. I know who you are now. This was a battle in his mind. It's a battle he was fighting. You fight it too. It's called temptation. It's this thought. Oh, man, I'm pretty convinced that that's the same way it was with Eve. There was the thoughts in her mind. Look at that tree. God won't let us eat there. Why won't God let us eat there? There's the whispering in her mind. The battle's fought here. So you put on the helmet to protect your mind, the helmet of God's salvation, that God's plans for me are good, that God desires to save me. Trust him. And you take up the sword of the Spirit. which is the Word of God. You defeat those arguments with the truth. All Eve had to do to defeat Satan's argument was listen to the one command, the one spoken Word of God, which was what? Do not eat from that tree. If she'd just taken that command and used that to diffuse all the lies of the enemy, Eve would have been fine. And it's the same for Cain. Cain now is facing a temptation. What is his command? Sin is trying to get to you, Cain. You must master it. If he would just listen to what God was saying, he could overcome this. It's the same with you and I. Sin is out there seeking to attack you, hunting you, seeking to kill you. You'd better put your armor on. You'd better walk in truth. You'd better walk in righteousness. You'd better prepare yourself in peace. You'd better guard your mind with salvation. You'd better guard yourself with the shield of faith. You'd better take up the Word of God so that you'll know what's true and what's not. That was the problem. That's the battle. So you have the sons. You have the sacrifices. You have the sermon of God telling Cain to master sin. Number four, you have the slaughter. Look at verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Obviously, Cain did not master sin. Obviously, he did not listen to God. Obviously, he chose his own path. And you've read this from the time you were a child, how Cain killed Abel, and it always looked awful to you. Can I show you why it's more awful than you probably thought at first? Here's Cain and here's Abel. They brought their offerings. You assume they brought them at the same time, but the Scripture doesn't say that. They've brought them nonetheless. And Cain is standing here before the Lord, and the Lord has no regard, and Cain's face shows it, and God has this conversation with Cain. Why are you upset, Cain? If you just do well, then you could walk away from this place happy. If you just repent, if you just love me, it would be well. You got to do it my way, Cain. Listen, Cain, you're under attack. Sin is trying to get you, Cain. You have to master it. Now, what does the Bible say Cain did after that event? Look in verse 8. What did he do? He told Abel his brother. Abel didn't see it happen, but Cain went and told him. Told him everything about what happened. I took my offering to God, and God wouldn't accept it, and I was mad. God told me, Cain, sin's searching for you. Sin's after you. You have to master it, Cain. Cain told Abel all of that. You know how hard it is, Abel, to plow the ground? You know how hard it is day in and day out to try to bring forth a crop? I mean, I plow this ground, and I plant this seed, and I kill the weeds, and then a drought, and we get no rain, or then the locusts come and wipe it out, or then a hail, and it kills the crop, and if it all makes it to harvest, then I have to harvest it. Do you understand, Abel, how hard this is? And here I bring my offering to God, and God has no regard for it, and he told me sin is trying to master me or conquer me, and I have to master it. Cain told Abel all of that. Look what it says next. And it came about when they were in the field. Well, that's interesting, because we learned up in verse 2 that Abel was a keeper of flocks. Abel wasn't a farmer. Abel would have been out in the pasture, in the stall, or whatever with his sheep. And yet here he is out here in the field with Cain. Why? He's helping. Cain voiced his frustration to Abel and said, "Do you have any idea how hard this is? I'm busting my back every day, breaking this ground, trying to bring forth a crop, and I'm getting nothing. And God told me that I was being attacked by sin and I have to master it. And so what's happening?" Abel's bearing his brother's burden, isn't he? He's walking out there in the field with Cain. "Let me help then, brother. Let me help you fight the curse. Let me help you bust the ground. Let me help you work your crops. Let me help you bring in the harvest. Let me help you overcome this attack that's come on you." That's Abel bearing his brother's burden, as Paul tells us to do in the book of Galatians. But it didn't seem to matter. Cain was being hunted. He overlooked Abel's pattern of sacrifice and blessing. He ignored God's warning about sin. He disregarded Abel's generosity to try and help. And the Bible says Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And there's that enmity we talked about. Here it comes between your seed and the serpent's seed, the Bible said. Abel was no doubt God's child. Cain, that's the seed of the enemy there, isn't it? And there's the enmity from the very beginning. There's the fight. There's the battle. There's the enmity. It's carried on to this day. The children of the world hate the children of God. They persecute the children of God. Why? Because we're mean to them? Because we attack them? Because we make fun of them? No. Because God regarded us and they hate that. We'll even go help them bear their burdens if we can. We'll even go stand beside them. We'll even tell them, "God is right, master sin," and they'll hate you for it. That's the enmity that came on to the curse, and that's the enmity you see here. And what we learn very simply is that sin slaughters. It kills. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." You have to understand the scheme of sin. It is hunting you. It is stalking you. You have to master it. You have to overcome it. And I'll show you this next time when we get there. But just as Adam and Eve got a curse on their sin, so does Cain. If you look down at Genesis 4:11, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." God said, "Cain, it's bad enough I cursed the ground. Now I'm cursing you from it." Because of what Cain had done, the ground would never produce another crop for him. His green thumb turned brown. Okay? It's done. No more for Cain. It's the curse. And again, I just want to make the point that we made the last several weeks. Sin is not a good idea. And I want you to open your eyes, me to open mine, and see what's going on around you. You cannot just wake up in the morning and expect that if I just do nothing and don't think about anything, I'll just be this perfect, righteous person. You won't. You walk around naive and you'll be like the deer that wanders out in the meadow. Okay? You're being hunted. Right now, you're being hunted. When you leave this place, they will be deer feeders for you. There will be instruments of temptation for you. And there will be cameras on you to see if you take the bait. What you don't see is the blind that's just around the corner behind the bush, that if you do it, death waits. And that's exactly what we learn here. It's the message Moses is preaching to the children of Israel. He's building all of chapter 4 to show you the dangers of sin. This is what it will do. This is what it does every time. It will spread and it will affect you. By the way, Moses leads to the end of chapter 4 when he says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." That's where it was all headed. And that's where Moses has taken the children of Israel. You got to see the Savior from sin. Cry out to Him. You and I have to understand sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you, but you must master it. Open your eyes. See what Moses was revealing. See what God was revealing. Live this life with the armor of God. Trust in Him. Don't fall prey to the temptation. In my life and your life, there are always those things that are out there that say, "Rory, try this. Rory, try this. If I just had this, it would be better. If I just did this, it would be better. Where I'm at right now stinks. I'm sick of tilling this ground. I'm sick of busting this earth. I'm sick of battling every day." And here comes the enemy, and he brings in and holds that carrot out in front of you and says, "Just try it. Just try it. Just taste it. It's better." Can I just tell you, don't. Don't. Do what God's Word says. Listen to Him. Sin is after you. Master it, or you end up like Cain, cursed from the ground. Massive, massive problem. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. We thank you for your word and for your truth and for the warnings that you give us. We thank you even, Lord, for this story of Cain and Abel, the tragedy that it is. But Lord God, such a reminder it gives to us that sin is hunting us and stalking and crouching at the door and waiting to pounce and waiting to devour. You've shown us, Lord, how to stand against it, how to resist it, to stand in your strength, to put on your armor, to walk in truth and righteousness and peace, to take up our faith, to take up the helmet of salvation, to hold near and dear the word of God, and so to resist in this evil day when the enemy tempts and lures us. Lord God, help us to open our eyes and see what's going on around us. Help us, Lord God, like Abel, to love you and to bring a sacrifice of thanksgiving, to honor you out of gratitude. Help us to bear one another's burdens as he did. Lord God, help us to have the faith that he had. Guide and direct us to live this life in a manner that pleases you. We thank you so much for Jesus, whom you've sent to die in our stead. It's in his name I pray. Amen.